We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 12. Let me read verse 1. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. Now, I need you to understand that we may say Jehoash. We're going to jump to another part of scripture where he's referred to as Joash. It's the same guy, all right? But in the seventh year of Jehu, who was king of Israel, Jehoash became king of Judah, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, I want to give you guys a little bit of a refresher sort of course on who these people are and where we've been, because when I sat down to take a look at chapter 12, I myself went, okay, what now? Because the names come fast and furious, and sometimes the Bible uses two names to describe one guy, so that makes it more confusing. And you got two dramas going on, one in Israel, one in Judah, so it's hard to put the pieces together and remember which king is which and what order they went in and who's killing who and all the rest. So I want to give you guys a reminder of where we've been. Jehu is the reigning king in Israel, and in the seventh year of his reign, Jehoash became king now of Judah, and he reigned for 40 years, and it gives his mother's name and all the rest. Now, Jehu was made king in Israel, if you remember, when Elisha, who was the prophet of God, the prophet of God, sent one of the, quote, sons of the prophets, which were kind of young men in ministry training. He sent one of these sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu as king. This was at God's command, and so he did that. Then Jehu, having just been anointed king, went on sort of a house cleaning expedition of sorts. And if you remember, as we went through a chapter or two ago, he began to really, with a lot of blood, go and build his kingdom from the onset, starting with the assassination of the reigning king of Israel at the time, Joram, as well as the reigning king of Judah at the time, who was Ahaziah. So his first order of business was to kill both kings in the northern and the southern kingdom. Then, if you remember, with the southern kingdom of Judah, with the throne there being vacant, okay, because Ahaziah had been killed by Jehu, Ahaziah's mom, Athaliah, took power in Judah, and she secured her position there on the throne by executing her grandsons. She killed everyone that would have been heir to the throne. So this would have been the first time in Israel's history, northern or southern kingdom, that there was a woman in power. She reigned for 6 years. Now, at the time that she was executing her grandsons, shows you what kind of a woman she was, unbeknownst to her, Jehosheba, who was her own daughter, along with Jehosheba's husband Jehoiada, who was the priest, both of them were seemingly God-fearing folks, they kidnapped a nephew, Ahaziah's son. So as grandma's killing all the grandkids, her daughter steals away one of the grandsons and hides him in the spare room at the church for over a half a decade. Okay? 7 years later, the priest, Jehoiada, who was Jehosheba's husband, he was the priest, he was the guy in charge of the religious system at that time, who has stolen away young Jehoash and hid him in the broom closet or whatever. He suddenly feels like this kid is ready to start running the country. So he arranges the assassination of his mother-in-law. All right. Is this starting to, I feel like Dr. Phil all of a sudden, like, okay, guys, we're going to talk about this, you know? You think that we've got problems in 2019, and, you know, you, all kidding aside, you turn on daytime TV and you're like, God, those people are screwed up. Or you could open your Bible and go, God, those people are screwed up. You know, or you could take a look in your own heart and see that there's a little bit of this in us. Okay, so be it as it is, that's where we start here. You fast forward 7 years, Jehoash now is a tot, you know, a little boy, and Jehoiada the priest then introduces him to the court and says, you're going to protect him with your life. Here's the plan. They enact this crazy plan to assassinate the mother-in-law and to rid the land of Baal worship and start some sort of reform. Okay? It's time for a nap. So now we pick up in chapter 12, start in verse 2. It tells us that Jehoash, this is a 7-year-old boy, and you remember that he reigned for 40 years, so he had a long stint as king. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. I remember Jehoiada is like a foster father. This is the guy that raised him. This is also the man who serves as priest. This is also a guy who has a good amount of authority and power because he's able to command captains and arrange assassinations. So this isn't just some podunk pastor. This is a man with a good amount of authority. And this man, with his authority, with his spiritual integrity, with everything that God has given him, has really raised up and is now guiding and influencing in a good way this young king. All right? And we'll have more to say on this later. And I will come back to that. So tuck that away for a minute. Verse 3 says, but the high places weren't taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found. Okay? That just reminds us of the disrepair that not only the temple, but Judaism, or Christianity, if you want to call it that, how poor it had become over the generations, because you've got the influences of Ahab and Jezebel infiltrating Judah through cross marriage. You've got the residual effects of Athalia, her reign for 6 years, and what it had done to the place and the land. So God has certainly taken a back seat. Worship of God, service to God, all of it. God's honor is nowhere to be found, and it's seen physically in the way that the temple appears. That's just a physical illustration of how bad it had gotten spiritually. So, and the word is dilapidation. This is a dilapidated building that obviously needs some repairs. Jehoash has a brilliant idea to take the census money and the additional monies that were collected by requirement, along with anything that anybody wanted to give above and beyond what was required. He says, take all this money, you priests, the rest of the crew, and let's fix this place. Okay? I understand that. Let's take a little bit of the money that comes in here and make it look nice downstairs. Let's, you know, fix the roof. Let's put plastic on the windows. Thank you for doing that, by the way. I mean, it was bad enough coming home to single digits, but at least we can be a little bit warmer in here. But you want to keep the church looking good, functioning well, and maybe that's an indication of how the spirituality of that place is. Well, theirs was not good. So Jehoash now has a plan, and he's seeking to institute that plan through the hands and the feet of the priests. Verse 6 says, now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests hadn't repaired the damages of the temple. 23 years in, and still they haven't done anything. Now we don't know what year it was when Jehoash initiated this plan to repair the temple in verse 4. We don't know. Maybe it was in his 21st year, and so maybe only 2 years had gone by. Maybe it was in his 10th year, and 13 years had gone by. Maybe it was immediately, and this little 7-year-old went, this place is terrible. I've been living here for 7 years. I can't stand it. I'd like a fresh coat of paint on my bedroom walls, you know? And it had been 23 years since they had done anything. So we don't know how much time had passed, but listen, we do know that enough time had passed before they even started with the work of God that he commissioned them to do, enough time had passed that God felt the need to point it out. Jehoash is in his 23rd year as king, and still nothing's been done. Not anything noteworthy, anyway. Okay? Now, at what point, this is just kind of a question that I think needs to be asked. I think it's a question that begs to be asked when you read a passage in Scripture like this. At what point should it become a concern when a person sits on all the potential in the world to do kingdom work and still hasn't gotten around to it? They've got everything they need to do great things for God, but they're not doing those great things. So at what point in a person's life does God need to bring it to your attention that you still haven't done what he's commissioned you to do? Should he bring it up after 2 years? Should he wait 10 years and then say something? 23 years? Because there's a lot of people in the church today who know what they're supposed to be doing. And God has given them everything that they need in order to get it done. But for one reason or another, they still haven't gotten around to starting the work. And it's been years. Years. In James chapter 4, it says, "To him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, to him it's sin." So we need to understand that when we know what we should be doing, but we won't do it, it doesn't matter what the reason is. God calls it sin. And I'll tell you that not knowing what God's will is, isn't the problem for some people. It's knowing God's will, but not caring. I think God's pretty clear with us. He was very clear with these folks. This is what you've got to do. Collect the money, then take that money, buy the materials you need, and then do the work. And they weren't doing it. And these were the priests of all people. I mean, if anybody should have known that God is one to be obeyed, it should have been these guys. These were the guys who should have had the greatest concern for the condition of the house of God. Right? Like, some people probably don't really care to do the work of God. They get sort of an excuse. Listen, unbelievers, they don't have any interest in serving God. We're not talking about them. We're talking about those that are within the house of God, those of whom it would be expected to do the work. And God has very severe warnings for those within the house of the servants of God who know what they should do but won't do it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, it says, "The servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready or doesn't do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows." Another translation would say, beaten severely. What does that mean? You don't take it at face value. You want to get beat? Like, what if we played that one out literally? Like, you missed your service spot? You know, just, it's like, what does God mean by that? It means if you don't take him seriously, he will take that seriously. You know what you ought to do? Then you better get around to doing it. And how many people in the church, like these priests, listen, how many people, just like these guys, think that they've done enough simply by accumulating the resources? We don't know how many years it had been going on, but they thought they had done enough just by collecting the money. Just by accumulating more and more resources, never really feeling any conviction to use those resources to carry out any actual work. These guys spent year after year amassing more and more of what was needed to do great things for the kingdom of God under the pretense of one day getting around to actually doing it, but never really getting around to actually doing it. Like, without pointing any fingers, let me ask you collectively, why do you come to church? To learn? What are you going to do with what you learn? Half you guys are in classes right now. Discipleship class, believers class. What's the point? How many years have you been in that class? And what are you doing with what you've learned? And you need to be asking yourself that along the way. You're accumulating and amassing greater resources. When God invests in you to train you up, to increase your understanding, to give you this information, then he's doing it because he expects you then to utilize it for his purposes. And I'll tell you, American Christians are probably the worst with this, especially when you compare the resources that the average Christian has with the work that the average Christian actually does. Because there's a great discrepancy there. The resources that the average Christian has in America greatly outweigh, if I may, the work that the average American Christian is actually doing. Okay? First, we probably have a lot more time on our hands to serve the Lord than anyone here would care to admit. We all think we're really busy. Well, I don't have time. Really? How much TV are you watching? What do you do for leisure? You got spare time. You have spare time, and it's proven in that when there's something of importance, you will do everything you can to carve out some time for that important thing. Secondly, we have apps on our phones that give us access to better libraries than Calvin, Luther, or Spurgeon ever had. We have the money to buy the best study Bibles available, the books and commentaries. We have the legal freedom to actually read those, which is more than what many Christians in other countries have. And yet, for all the resources we've got, the average American Christian will die having done very little, if any, noticeable work at all. And I say that because our country would claim to be filled with 80% Christians. Really? If this country, if that statistic is true, this country should be moving the world. We should be feeding the hungry worldwide, clothing the naked worldwide, educating the simple worldwide. We ain't doing nothing. It's not always a lack of understanding or a lack of opportunity or a lack of resources that keeps a person from obeying God. Sometimes it's just sheer laziness that keeps a person from doing the work. I can't remember where I heard this, but I do believe that statistics confirm that most Christians, the average Christian in America will never share the gospel with another person. And it's not because they don't know the gospel. It's because they don't care. There is so much work to be done, and that's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, pray for more workers. You know why? Because there's way more work to be done than there are workers to do it. So the field of Christianity has always been absent of enough workers. You know what it would take for people to actually start using the resources they've been given and get the work done? It's not that we can't do the work, it's that we won't do the work. I've been in three countries in the last week. Believe me, there's plenty of work to be done. And I don't need to leave this county to see that's true. But it certainly does open your eyes. There's more work to be done than I can do alone or any one of us can do alone. But if Christians collectively begin to pitch in, if these priests would have each one of them done what they were each capable of doing, the temple would have been fixed. But none of them, instead of collectively engaging in the work, they collectively disconnected from it. All of them. Well, in verse 7, King Jehoash then called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. Tithe box, that's what that's called. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags, and they counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work. Did you catch that? They weren't doing it. They gave the money to someone who would, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the Lord, house of the Lord, basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they didn't require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings wasn't brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now, Jehoash comes and he reprimands them for not doing the work. Again, you have to wonder how many years had passed, and suddenly now they lost their chance. They weren't going to do the work, then we're going to find someone who will. And so they lost their chance, and it came without warning. Okay, the king didn't come and go, listen, if you guys don't get your act together in the next 6 months, you're going to lose the opportunity, the privilege to do some work for God here. He just came, and it was over. And we need to see that as kind of a lesson for us, that every day that we postpone using what the Lord has given us to serve him and to do his work, that's a gamble. It's a gamble. And the longer you play that game, the more you risk losing it all. In Matthew 7, we're told that anyone who hears the teachings of Jesus and doesn't obey is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it'll collapse with a mighty crash. Now here's the question. When are the rains and the winds going to come? I don't know. He doesn't tell you. There's no time frame given. Like you have a year and 3 months before the winds and the rains come. Oh, good. Then I can drag my feet for a year and 3 months and then I'll get going, you know, because I don't want my house to fall. No, it'll come without warning. And you'll lose the opportunity that had once been given you. That's the stark reality of being in the kingdom of God, is that you'll be given opportunities, great opportunities. You'll be given privileges. You'll be provided with the resources that you need in order to do what will lead to your blessing. And if you pass, if you drag your feet, then God may just take it away and give it to somebody else. These guys, they didn't see the work that they were being commissioned to do as a privilege. I suppose they saw it as a duty, something to be avoided. And so on that account, the work was given to other people. The stone cutters and the masons and the carpenters and the builders. Who are these guys? What connection do they have to the temple? Like the priests, that's their thing. They should want to do this. But they're going now to the secular world, you know, carpenters and masons and just some blue-collar working class sort of tradesmen. Yeah. Yeah, because if the priests won't do it, maybe a stone cutter will. God don't care. He doesn't need anybody. He'll always find someone else. Like if Noah wouldn't have built the boat, somebody else would have. And we'd be reading about him. But Noah did. And so his name is in the Bible. His name is recorded in the book of life, because he took the opportunity. He saw it for what it was. And I don't want to browbeat you guys, but I hope you see, I hope that you will regard the opportunities that we have here that the church offers for you to work is a privilege. Like, it's not the church trying to manipulate you into getting stuff done around here so that, like, I don't have to. No, if you don't do it, I don't care. That's your loss. If the sidewalk doesn't get shoveled or the bills don't get paid and they turn off the heat and we don't have cookies to eat or coffee to drink and we don't have electric to light it, I don't care. I'll preach in the dark and I don't need coffee. And you can trudge through the snow to get here and listen to me bark at you for half an hour or an hour. Nothing. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. If I won't do this, God will find somebody else. You'll have a different pastor. You'll be like, that sounds good. No. The truth is, if I won't do it, he will find somebody else. And if you won't do it, he'll give that opportunity to somebody different. We need to see it as a privilege. Okay. And I'm speaking to myself here too, because I don't always see the things that God's called me to as a privilege. It's easy right now because I've been gone for a month and I'm really excited to be back. Give me a few months and I'll be like, oh, church again. And we need to be careful of falling into the trap of believing that this is mundane drudgery, duty bound Christianity. I got to do this. Be careful of that attitude. You have a bad attitude, God will take it away. Then you'll see what you're missing. And it'll be too late. So here you've got all these priests standing around watching somebody else cut the stones and somebody else lay the bricks and somebody else cut the boards and somebody else get the glory. Man, I wish I would have done that. Yeah, don't you? Too late now. Give the money to somebody else who's going to do the work. In verse 17, it says that Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house. And he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. And then he went away from Jerusalem. He paid him off. Now here's the first clue that something isn't quite right with King Jehoash. When the chips are down and his back against the wall, he lets go of everything sacred. And pretty easily at that. I don't read of any hemming and hawing, any praying about it. He just... want some gold? Empty it out. Here, have it. Leave me alone. That looks really suspicious if you ask me. The way he's acting makes it look from here like personal happiness is way more important to him than holiness. He's being attacked by the king of Syria, and all he wants is relief. And he'll buy that relief at any cost. Even if it means giving up all of the treasures that God had ever given him. How easily we'll let go of what was so hard fought for when the chips are down. Now, Jehoash, mind you, is an adult at this point. He's no less than 30 years old. He's not a kid anymore. He's just behaving like one. He's being self-centered. That's how kids are. Self-centered. How can I say that he's being self-centered? Well, one, I can tell you that he's not doing this for the glory of God. Not when you ditch everything sacred, everything that God calls sacred, you abandon it, you offload it just to get somebody to leave you alone. Secondly, I can tell you he ain't doing this for the good of the people in his kingdom. Third, I can tell you that he's not concerned about the sacrifices that his ancestors had made to acquire these treasures. Jehoshaphat by name, and Jehoram, and Ahaziah by name. I can tell you this. He's not considering the future of those who will come after him and leaving them with something He's only thinking about himself. And that's the mark of a true child. So this is a boy who never grew up. Now, granted, like, let's go easy on him here. This is a hard time in his life. What he's going through, I mean, anybody in here ever been attacked by Syria? Probably not, okay? So this is, I would suggest to you, probably some of the toughest challenges of his entire career. These are the hardest days of his life. You'll have those days sooner or later. There will be days by the end of your life that were the hardest. I don't know what they are, what they'll entail, or when they'll come, but you'll have them. Never had he felt so troubled. There will come a time when you will never have felt as troubled as you are right now. But listen, it's in these circumstances that you really find out what kind of a person you are. Do you understand that? You can play Christian when all's well. But when the chips are down, how do you respond? You've heard it said before that the best way to tell what kind of tea you've got is to put it in hot water. Then you'll know. And it's surprising to see sometimes what hardship will reveal about a person. See, when everything's going okay, it's easy to pretend Christianity. But when everything's falling apart, sometimes a person proves to be a weaker Christian than you thought they were. Like Jehoash. Uh-oh, here comes Syria. What do we got in the church that I can just, everything's dispensable. Here, take the gold, take the treasures, take everything sacred. I don't want it. Oh, there, yeah. Leave me alone. If, when you're faced with challenges in life, the things that God considers sacred are the first things to go, then you might be at peace with your enemy, but you won't have peace with God. Did you hear me? If when you are faced with difficulty and God is putting you to the test, if the things that God considers sacred are the first things to go, then yeah, you might have peace with your enemy, but you don't have peace with God. And you do have an enemy. Let us never forget that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, as much as it is with principalities and powers. The devil is real, demons are here, and they will strategically and periodically come against you in various ways, most often ways in which you won't even think that it's them. They're just that good. You do have an enemy, and that enemy will attack from time to time. And just like the king of Syria was for Jehoash, our enemy can be appeased with sacred things. All you have to do is to let go of what God calls sacred. Just treat it like it's cheap. Ditch it. But please understand that the sacred things that the devil wants you to discard aren't made of gold. They're made of relationship. He wants you to ditch your marriage. That's the sacred thing that he wants you to compromise. Then he'll leave you alone. He wants you to throw your future away. He wants you to flush your spiritual integrity. He wants you to do away with the strength of your testimony, so that nobody takes it seriously anymore. He wants you to abandon your godly reputation. If you let go of those things, in a moment of panic or desperation, whatever it is, the devil will be glad to leave you alone. For a while. For a while. I think everybody in here knows that all you have to do when the devil's on your back is to tap. And you know what I mean by that. Just give in. And you believe that if you do that, he'll leave you alone. He will, or at least he will for a while to condition you to think that that's all you got to do. And if you play good, you'll do it next time I attack. He will never leave you alone for good. I'll come back to that thought in a moment. Verse 19 says, now the rest of the acts of Joash, or Jehoash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? They are. And we will turn there in a moment, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Jehoash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah, for Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles 24, and we're going to read some additional information about Jehoash and his reign. Because if it weren't for 2 Chronicles 24, we might leave 2 Kings 12 thinking that he was a decent guy. And we need to know the truth of what God reveals about this man, because some things are somewhat hidden until you look a little closer. You remember in verse 2, it said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting in verse 15. But Jehoiada, now I remember who that is. You guys remember? This is the priest. This is his foster father. This was the good man who had hid him in the spare room for the first 7 years of his life, who had protected him, who had nurtured him, who had given him guidance in his kingship and throughout his adult life, until Jehoiada grew old and was full of days and died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. They buried him at Arlington, guys. This was a notable man. Highly honored in a country, mind you, whose spiritual condition wasn't prone to highly honoring a man of integrity. Why? Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. And after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. If you're reading between the lines, this isn't good. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespasses. And that's Jehoash leading the charge. Now, I want to read for you again. I promised I would come back to this. You don't need to turn there. 2 Kings 12, in the second verse, says, Jehoash, the king, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now catch this. All the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada was there to steer him. But once Jehoiada grew old and died, the first thing that Jehoash does is gravitate toward evil, lead people into the worship of wooden images and idols, and incur God's wrath for everybody because of him. So the time frame in which Jehoash, quote, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, end quote, was only during the time that Jehoiada was alive. Once his foster father died, Jehoash did what was wrong in God's sight. It seems like the only reason he ever did anything good at all was only because there was a priest there behind him telling him what to do, running him like a puppet. And I have to wonder how often that is the case in the church today. Some people, they just need their hand held all the time, guided step by step, told what to do. Jehoash was one of those people. And I believe that the only reason some people do anything right in God's eyes is because someone else in their life is telling them what to do. You take away their instructor, you take away their pastor, you take away, remove their accountability, take them out of the church, and suddenly they don't know what to do and they quickly gravitate toward evil because that's their inclination. So we need to be asked this evening, do you do what you do for God because you have faith and love for Jesus or because somebody else does? Everybody that goes to church should answer that question. Do you do what you do for God because you have a personal relationship with Jesus, or because somebody else does and happens to have a certain amount of influence over you? And yet the Lord doesn't give up on Jehoash. God's wrath has been incurred, but listen, in verse 19, God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them. The prophets testified against them at God's instruction. It's God's attempt to bring them back, bring them to their senses, and return to the Lord, but they wouldn't listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. So Zechariah, don't know who this guy is, but apparently it's Jehoiada's kid. This is the priest's kid. So this would have been Jehoash's stepbrother. I don't know what the age discrepancy would have been, but these guys quite likely grew up together. This is his brother. So God sends his brother, who stood above the people and said, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? You can't do this and get away with it. You think that you're going to be happy living like this? You won't. Because you have forsaken the Lord. He's also forsaken you. If that's your decision, understand what that is. You've turned your back on God. Is that what you want? Then God has turned his back on you." So in verse 21, they do what anyone whose mind is carnal would do. Okay? No one is beyond this. They conspired against him. See, it's not like they're upset at God. If you would have asked these guys, "Do you hate God?" "No, we don't hate God." "Do you hate Zechariah?" "Oh, come on." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king didn't remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him. Doesn't even say foster father. Doesn't say stepfather. Refers to him as his dad. Doesn't care what his dad had done for him, but he killed his son. And as he died, this is chilling. I mean, if the guy that you're executing leaves this earth with these words on his lips directed at you, you better repent. The Lord look on it and repay. Ugh. Well, Jehoash had made a decision to leave the house of God. A lot of people make that decision today. It's called finding another church. Just so you know. You ever come to me and say, "Hey, I found another church. I think God's calling me to go somewhere else." You know what I'll say? I'll say, "Okay." But you know what I'll think? I hear that all the time. There's a reason a person finds another church. Rarely is it actually because God has called them to big things there. Usually it's because, like Jehoash, they don't want to hear it. Just so you know. His decision to leave the house of God didn't stop God from pursuing him. That consoles me. A lot of people have left this church. A lot of people have left the church. Doesn't mean God's done with you. You can run from a church, and you can run from a pastor, and you can run from people, but you can't run from God. You understand that, right? He'll find a way to get to you. And the longer you run and the harder you try, the worse it'll be when he catches you. Okay? I'm not saying that to threaten you. I'm saying that because I'm trying to spare you of a lot of unnecessary pain, just like Zechariah was doing for Jehoash, trying to spare him from unnecessary pain. But they wouldn't listen, and so they conspire against him. It's like, you guys, just... So God sent prophets to bring these guys back. one of them his own brother. But apparently, all sentiment was gone at that point. If they had grown up in the same house, Jehoash didn't care anymore. They had played together in the backyard all their days of youth. He doesn't care now. No sentiment, no affection, no brotherly love. Everything is gone, because when a person who knows better, when a person who knows better gives preference to sin over righteousness, they become vicious toward anyone who stands in their way. And it doesn't matter who they are. They may have been loved for years, but suddenly when sin is preferred, they're immediately hated. Romans 8:7 reminds us that a carnal mind is at enmity with God. Hatred. Why? Because Zechariah is standing in between me and my sin. And that'll be the church one day for those who prefer sin. The church will be hated. We will be hated. God will be hated, but the hater won't admit that it's God they hate. And so the prophets, the pastors, the Zechariahs become the target. So they conspired against him and stoned him, not God. I'll bet you that Jehoash and his crew still retained at least a trace of God worship in their life. But we know where their heart's at. Wooden images and idols. But hey, let's carry on with the outward show. We still go to church. I still go to church. Yeah, with hatred in your heart towards God's people. So you can change churches, but you haven't changed your heart. Hatred is hatred. Now, for a little irony, and we'll end with irony, okay? Verse 23 tells us that it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up. Wait. Syria. Now, hold on a second. Time out, all right? Wasn't this the same crew that just verses ago were bought off with all the sacred things in the house of the Lord? And now they're back? So the gold wasn't enough? They want more? Like, I thought that there was going to be peace since I offloaded all the things that God had given us and I ditched all the treasures and abandoned, cheapened everything that God called sacred. I thought that the enemy would leave me alone. Remember how I told you he'll leave you alone for a while? A while only? But that relief is only temporary? So here comes Syria again. How predictable. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus, because the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand. So God is working on Syria's behalf. How do you like that? That God would so turn his back on Jehoash that he's now endorsing this move of Syria to come and ransack the place. So what happens next? Well, he did that because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, they left him severely wounded. Okay, so Syria comes in and they attack, and Jehoash now at their hand is severely wounded, but they didn't kill him. In fact, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him on his bed, so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. So the priest who raised him, who had no business being buried in Arlington, gets buried there, while this guy, who you would have thought should have been given honor in his death, was given none. Oh, the irony. And the fact that Syria comes in and severely wounds him says to me that it is not possible whatsoever to pay the devil enough to leave you alone forever. In fact, once he sees that you'll play that stupid game, he'll come back the next time around with greater severity than you ever thought was possible. Not only will he not leave you alone, next time, he's going to leave you severely wounded. Well, this is what Jehoash has gained for himself by trashing the holy and sacred things of God in order to appease the enemy. That only works for a while. So here comes Syria, back with a vengeance. Just like the enemy that you and I have in the invisible realm will come back. And I believe that he will keep coming back with greater intensity until you're dead. But listen, not that the devil himself is going to kill you, but he will leave you so severely wounded spiritually that you're prone to losing your life to the evil things that you've been allowing to serve you all these years. So you got to ask yourself, are there things in your life that you use to somehow serve you, somehow bring you relief, somehow help you cope with the pressure of the enemy that have the potential to one day rise up against you and put a bullet in your head, a knife to your throat? Devil doesn't need to kill you. He just needs to weaken you. And if you're spending your life trashing the treasures of God and conspiring against anybody who's trying to speak sense into your life, he's doing his job. He's going to weaken you and weaken you and weaken you and then leave you alone while the things that you've allowed to infiltrate your life that God tried to protect you from finish the job. That's how it works. I've seen this over and over and over. So what would you do if nobody was around anymore to make sure that you're serving the Lord like you should? What would you do if all accountability was removed? What would you do if you could sin and get away with it? What does your private life look like? What kind of a man or a woman are you when you're not at church? Is the faith that you have your own? Or do you operate like you do because you feel pressure from somebody else in your life, like a pastor? Or the Christian culture, you know, or this church. Do you love Jesus yourself? Or do you do what you do because somebody else does? And you're, for now anyway, under their influence. If, when accountability is removed, and your hand is no longer being held, no one's around to make you do what you ought to do, if when that happens you drift into sin and evil, then it's likely that your faith was borrowed. Those who will stand strong for Christ will stand alone. Ask Job. If you find yourself wanting temporal relief so badly that you'd throw away the sacred things of God without a second thought, then you have some selfishness and immaturity to repent of. That's what little boys and little girls do. If you find yourself becoming embittered toward those who stand for the truth, and you don't want to hear it, and you're going to pretend like they're talking about somebody else, not you, or you know they're talking about you, and you're getting fired up about it, then you need to realize how carnal you've become. If you're allowing yourself to be served by evil things, then you need to understand the danger you're putting yourself in. The devil's wearing you out. He's leaving you weak and vulnerable. And the longer you let yourself remain outside, the more times you allow yourself to cave into that pressure, the weaker you become and the closer you get to your own demise. And it won't be the devil. Nobody will suspect that it was the devil. It'll be self-inflicted removal from the church, from the accountability that had been keeping you safe this long. It'll be, you know, your obituary isn't going to have anything about the devil in it. Let's put it that way. What a shame, huh? Jehoash? I mean, like, talk about being given by God all the resources you need to become a dynamic servant of the Lord. He had it. He was raised by a great man. I mean, the dude was 130 years old. That means he probably started raising Jehoash when he was in his, like, 90s. And still probably pretty fit, pretty active, pretty, like, right? Because he was probably in his mid-90s, maybe nearing 100 when he's like, let's get Athaliah, you guys. Like, he's rallying the troops and full of passion, and he's like, we got to protect this kid. You know, scooting along in his wheelchair. Get her! You know? And the wisdom that he would have had to pass along to Jehoash, if Jehoash would have had the brains to listen, the example that he had been setting, if Jehoash cared to follow. He has nobody to blame but himself, that little king, that little boy of a man. Threw it all away. Didn't care about anybody who had lived before him and didn't care at all about anybody who would come after. Selfish. And he flushed it. He had sacred, I don't even know what the sacred things are, but they were sacred. Treasures is the word. Maybe he didn't hold those things in high enough regard because he hadn't suffered anything to gain them. They were just given to him. He had no ownership of them. He felt no. Sometimes the easiest things that come are the easiest things to let go of. You know, I was talking about America having a lot of resources but doing very little with it. Because it's easy. The greatest theological libraries in the world are a phone app away. It's not like, you know, underground church in China where you've been to prison for 5 years because you were caught with a New Testament. I hope that we don't leave a legacy like Jehoash, where we started with all the potential in the world and God gave us all these resources and we had the opportunity to do great things for God and then flushed it because, after all, we're American. We've lived a sheltered little life, raised in a spare room in the church. This is all we've ever known. This is, you know, whatever. I pray that the Lord would have mercy on us to somehow keep us from going down that same road. Because talk about potential. We all have the potential to be Jehoash. Lord, we come to you now and ask for Mercy we know is available through Christ to escape the consequences of indifference and apathy and spiritual laziness. Help us to realize that it isn't holy and righteous to amass for ourselves spiritual resources only to do nothing with them, but to understand that the reason we've been given so much in this prosperous nation and this church of this nature with resources and opportunities and isn't to sit on it, but to work with it. Help us to be good stewards of the things you've given and put our hand to the plow, to forsake the temptation to live a life of comfort, that we would hold what's sacred sacred and treasure what's to be treasured, fighting to keep them rather than throwing them away to avoid a fight. Knowing, Lord, that in this life, though we may have been crowned as a king in the kingdom of God, we are going to suffer while we wait for the glory that you would think should be ours now. We are honored to follow Christ through this life, knowing that it entails suffering and self-denial. We don't need to live like kings. We want to live like the servants we are. I pray that we trust you. And pray that you lead us. And that we would give honor to your name and glory where it's due. Let's all stand.